There we go. All right. Well, we'll have to edit this one. So continuing on, sorry about that. My microphone was turned off. But thank you for letting us know. That's always good. Hopefully you can all hear now. And again, we're just kind of reviewing at this point. So hopefully you can go back over what we talked about last week. So affirming confirming the legitimacy of the state, of the common kingdom, but also obviously limiting that. Yes, there are some things that belong to Caesar, but there are some things that belong only to God. And really, this is what sets the stage, I'm going to argue, for the apostles' further development of these teachings. So that brings us this morning to the Christ teachings on the redemptive kingdom. And by redemptive kingdom, again, we're talking about in that two kingdom scenario, there's a common kingdom, but there's then just the redemptive kingdom, where God is just accomplishing his redemptive purposes different from the secular state or from the common kingdom. And I argue that Christ's teaching on the redemptive kingdom is what he means when he talks about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, again, those are synonymous. It's just the kingdom of heaven, when that language is used, just reflects a lot of the Jewish reticence to use the name of God and to substitute for God things associated with God, like heaven, right? So where the Jews were saying, okay, we don't swear by the name of God, but we swear by heaven, or we swear by the temple, or we swear by the earth, you know, these things, well, they're all gods. So kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, I don't think you can argue that those are two separate things. And then there's other language for the kingdom of God. One thing that's important to remember as well, and this is, because again, I told you that the language kingdom of God per se doesn't appear a lot in the Old Testament. And yet it was kind of terminology that really began to develop in the intertestamental period. So close of the Old Testament, the opening of the New Testament canon, and the coming of Christ. But when Christ comes in, we'll talk about what he kind of means by that or what it meant in his day. But it doesn't mean that the concept of the kingdom of God is absent from the Old Testament. Again, that's a logical fallacy that happens a lot, where you say, well, the term isn't there, therefore the concept isn't there. We've looked at that a lot of different places, right? We look at the concept of covenant and how a lot of people will claim, well, the term covenant isn't there, and so therefore it's illegitimate for us to use the term covenant to describe what's happening. But again, we see even in Scripture, you get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and that's the establishment of what we would say is the Davidic covenant. The word covenant is never used there. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, or in its parallel in Chronicles. And yet, even Scripture tells us in Psalm 89 that what God was doing there was establishing a covenant. Right? So the idea can be present where the term even is not. And I would definitely say, especially in the New Testament and all these things, you might not see all the time the term kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven expressly, but whenever you see concepts associated with kingship, when you see the talk of a throne or of a crown, specifically the type of royal crown, not the Stephanos, not the victor's crown necessarily, the diadematta, the diadem, right? All those ideas relate to kingdom. And so it's legitimate then to use the term kingdom in those passages. But really what we're going to be looking at are just some specific places where Christ does explicitly talk about kingdom of God or of his kingdom. And sort of what he teaches us then about the nature of that kingdom, especially in this age. So Christ, when he comes, he announces the coming, and then I would also say the arrival, I'll substantiate that in a moment, but the coming and the arrival of God's kingdom, the kingdom of God. And what's interesting is, right, this is the base message of Christ. Right. When we look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, this is, of course, John the Baptist has been preaching this. As we see in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John comes, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Christ, after he's baptized and he's tempted in the wilderness, he comes and he begins his ministry in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Matthew 23, he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Right, so his gospel, right, the good news that Christ himself came and began preaching was the gospel of the kingdom, right, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And then even when Christ sends out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7, he's sending out the 12 and he says, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the language of at hand can refer to something that is near, so it's not there quite yet, but it's coming. Or it can also be used to talk about something that has just arrived, something that now has finally come. It is at hand. It's so close that it's actually here. But we'll see in other teachings of Christ how he talks about with him, with his arrival, the kingdom is there. The kingdom has come. So this is the baseline of Christ's preaching and his teaching. When he came into his full ministry, he was proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's very near, or it's here already. And the gospel that he preaches, the good news, is the gospel, the announcement of the kingdom of God. And so, and then, of course, how many times in Christ's ministry does he talk expressly about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? And yet, probably for a lot of people, if you just kind of said, all right, this is it, well, what is the kingdom of God? Can you define for me what the kingdom of God is? What is the kingdom of heaven? And it's interesting because it's an involved question, but obviously it's a very important. This is a major theme in the teaching of Christ himself, but also, as we'll see, the apostles pick this up. The kingdom of God is a major theme in the book of Acts. The kingdom of God is still taught about in the epistles. Of course, even if the language or specific terminology doesn't appear all the time in the book of Revelation, there's just so much kingdom, kingly imagery and language in the book of Revelation. Right? So this is a major theme in the New Testament. And yeah, I kind of wonder, I won't make you do this, but I kind of wonder if I asked, all right, what is the kingdom of God? Tell me what the kingdom of God is. We would probably get quite a few different answers, or maybe for many of us, we kind of just have to say, I don't know. What is the kingdom of God? What is that talking about? And interesting enough, this is one of the questions that at the seminary at Westminster that I attended, Dr. Baugh, who I'll reference in a moment, one of the New Testament professors, he teaches on the Gospels, and he's written a lot about the kingdom of God and what that means. And he always would start his Gospels class, because he'd do a whole unit or so on the kingdom of God, and he would ask these seminary students in front of him, what is the kingdom of God? Can you define it? And again, it was kind of surprising how few were really able to say what the kingdom of God is. So that's our question, and I want to answer it a little bit at length and then form kind of some conclusions from it. And then obviously this is going to have implications for eschatology. Of course, different eschatological positions are going to define the kingdom of God in different ways. But what I'd like to do is just kind of look at several places. We can't be exhaustive in this because, of course, there's so much material. But hopefully the passages that we'll look at will be illustrative for you then as you go and look at other passages where Christ is talking about the kingdom of God and help you understand and interpret those. So that's the question that we have, you know, what does Jesus mean by the kingdom of God, or again, the synonym kingdom of heaven? This was, again, the language that was developed in the intertestamental period, right? That specific phrase, kingdom of God. If you read the Jewish writings, you know, in the 400 or so years after the close of the New Testament and into the time of Christ, there's a lot of talk about the kingdom of God and what was meant by the kingdom of God. Now, there were different understandings about the nature of that kingdom, about how it would come, what it would look like, but there was a pretty base understanding that the kingdom of God, when they refer to that, is basically the full establishment of, you know, that one kingdom theocracy, right? So where God is king, where he's ruling through his Davidic king, through the Messiah, it's when all of the promises of the Old Testament finally come to their full fulfillment, all of the promises, again, made in the Old Testament to Israel, the language of Israel, but obviously that have significant implications for all of the nations, right? That was always part of the Old Testament prophecy, that when God's kingdom is established in its fullness, that it's going to include all of the nations. But it's just that, right? It is, in a word, I would say it's the eschaton, right? If you go back to look at our chart, and you look at how there was kind of that protological one kingdom in Eden, and then that was kind of recapitulated in the theocracy of Israel. That was one kingdom rule, again, kind of reinstituted after the exile. But then, you know, what's the goal? What's the end point? It's not to have this two kingdom existence. It's where all of the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. God reigns through his messianic king, and all of the nations are completely subservient to him, and his people are glorified and enjoying perfection. So that's what we're talking about. Again, whatever that would look like, however that would come about, the Jews of Jesus' day really differed on that. And you can see a lot of that behind what Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God. But in essence, if you want to think about what is the kingdom of God in just one word, I would say it is the eschaton. That's the kingdom of God proper. It's the full fulfillment of everything that God has promised, his reign through his Messiah, through the king. So in some ways you could belabor that. Hopefully this will kind of flesh out as we go along. But I would refer to, if you want to do more reading on this, or if you're curious about this, kind of the classic work on this was Ritterboss. I'm blanking on his first name right now. Ritterboss, if you Google Ritterboss, The Coming of the Kingdom. Now, again, this is a very thorough book. And in fact, it kind of is just making the same point over and over and over and over again, which is helpful in some ways because you see this preponderance of evidence. But he goes through especially all the teachings of Christ on the kingdom. And the original cover for Ritterboss's Coming of the Kingdom had the words, "The Coming of the Kingdom," and it was kind of, you know, repeated over and over again, and it was kind of fading, and then it got, like, you know, fuller as he went down. And in some ways, that's the picture of exactly what he tries to present, right? That the kingdom has come in Jesus Christ, and yet not in all of its fullness, and it just keeps on coming until it comes in all of its fullness. But that the kingdom of God itself is, you know, what we'll experience in the eternal state. You know, it's the coming kingdom. Another, if you want a little bit more accessible book, and actually we went through this in our men's meeting a few years ago. You guys were probably around. So Dr. Baugh, S.M. Baugh, Stephen M. Baugh, his book, The Majesty on High, relatively short, and again, I don't agree with everything because he's approaching this from a Paedo-Baptist perspective, and so his view on covenant, on membership in the kingdom is obviously going to be a little bit different, including children of believers, not just believers, but does a good job of, again, Dr. Baugh is a New Testament exegete, right? So he just goes through passages somewhat similar to the approach I normally take. Like, let's look at these passages, extrapolate from them, then we'll try to bring everything together. And he does it not just from the teachings of Christ, but really from all over the New Testament and all over the Old Testament as well, to talk about this theme and develop it. He's got a definition of the kingdom of God, which always makes me laugh a little bit because he's saying, I just want a simple, straightforward answer. And his answer includes a whole bunch of different elements. I mean, all of what we see ultimately in the eschaton, but he's saying, this is what Christ talks about the kingdom of God. This is the good news, right? God is establishing his kingdom, and one day it's going to come in all of its fullness. But, and this is kind of the thesis that we're going to try to develop and establish today, that it is a present reality, but it has a future, you know, fuller fulfillment. Right, when it's going to come in all of its glory and all of its majesty. But it is a present reality right now. And so that differentiates itself from, you know, different eschatological perspectives and things as well. But really, he goes through at length kind of establishing this is what was meant in the day of Christ by the kingdom of God. And as we'll see, even Christ's teachings flesh this out. I'll just stop saying that we're going to substantiate it, and let's go and substantiate it. All right, so that's what we're talking about. But again, it was debated in the days of Christ, leading up to Christ, what was the exact nature of the kingdom of God. All right, so these are kind of the questions that were debated at the time. These are questions that are still debated as well. Is the kingdom of God spiritual, physical, or both? Is it present, is it future, or a both? Why did I say a both? Oh, I don't know. A typo, but it's funny that the typo came twice. I must add something else in there. But is it just primarily a spiritual reality, or is it also a physical reality, or is it primarily just a physical reality? Is it something that's present? Is it something that is exclusively future, or is it in some ways both? And I've kind of tipped my hand and given you a little bit of what I think. But I had left this off with you. I don't know how many of you wrote down those passages, gave this any thought up to this point, but we'll go through these passages in a moment. But any initial thoughts, any of you who are able to think about this or have any kind of burning questions before we get into these passages? Okay, then that's what we'll do now. All right, so what did Jesus mean by the kingdom of God, by this redemptive kingdom? So is the kingdom of God, again, I got that twice with more typos, spiritual, physical, both, present, future, both. All right, so let's look at some passages. So this is, of course, the first lengthy teaching of Christ. It's called his Sermon on the Mount, at least in the Gospel of Matthew, right? He's just come. He's now proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And so he's going to talk a little bit more about that kingdom. And it is interesting, and we'll come back to this point, but it is very helpful to realize that a lot of what Christ teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, to understand that he is giving this sermon to those who are citizens of his kingdom. And what's interesting is that you can kind of look at this and begin to realize a little bit in the application of, you know, how we live in the two kingdoms, is that there's kind of this particular ethic that we have in relationship to our fellow citizens within the kingdom that doesn't necessarily pertain to our relationship with those who are outside of the kingdom, just in the common kingdom. For instance, you know, one, I think, part of the Sermon on the Mount that can often be misunderstood and misapplied is, the teaching of Christ to turn the other cheek, right? Someone slaps you, you turn the other cheek, all right, you forgive. And some people have tried to apply that then outside of the kingdom, outside of the church, outside of our relationship with fellow men. And if you do that to an extreme, you could say then, okay, well, you just always suffer persecution. You never do anything to try to assert your rights or to, in some ways, even just legally kind of fight back against any sort of infringement of your rights. And I would say that, well, no, if you understand what Christ is doing in the Sermon on the Mount, he is talking to those who are citizens of his kingdom. And it's primarily in relationship to our fellow citizens that we apply the teaching and instruction of the Sermon on the Mount. But we'll come back to that because it is interesting to note there is in some ways a different ethic that pertains, not a mutually exclusive ethic, but a different ethic that pertains within the kingdom that doesn't, with, you know, our relationship as citizens of the kingdom of heaven to our fellow citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that doesn't necessarily pertain to our fellow citizens in the kingdom, the common kingdom. Again, you see that same type of idea come out in 1 Corinthians 5, right? So, of course, the passage on discipline, but then there is, he talks about how they're suing each other, right? These brothers and sisters in Christ are suing each other, and they're going to the civil magistrate to deal with this. And Paul's saying, why are you doing that? I mean, you're competent to do this as a church. You don't sue each other. You handle these problems within the church, right? You're going to judge angels, so you better be able to judge yourselves here and now. But then he distinguishes that and said, I'm not talking about unbelievers. What have I to do with judging unbelievers? And I think Paul's implication there is that, yeah, there might be legitimate times in which a Christian might get involved in a civil lawsuit, when rights have been infringed, if someone completely scams you out of a lot of money for something, to go and seek reparation within that. But if that happens within the church, the church handles that. You deal with that way. And it's in the church where, he says, You know, why not rather just be defrauded by one rather than cause the divisions within the church? It's there where you can, you know, turn the other cheek, where you have responsibility to turn the other cheek. Again, we'll get into some of that as we move on. But we just want to look at, okay, what does Christ teach about the nature of his kingdom? Specifically, is it spiritual? Is it physical? Is it present? Is it future? Yeah, Alec? I would say definitely Christians at that point. They're believers within the kingdom. They're my brothers. Yeah, one more time.
So
yeah, absolutely. I mean, Paul says, you know, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith, that, you know, in that way we prioritize our fellow citizens of the kingdom and their particular needs. But as we have opportunity, yeah, do good to all men. That's a command. And so, yeah, but you know, Christ in that specific, you know, passage in Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goats and the basis of that judgment, it is, you know, it's talking about the least of my brothers. And he's saying, you know, as you did it to them, you did it to me, right? Because we're united to Christ. Yeah, there's that particular duty, yeah, to do that good. Okay, well, let's look at, these are, of course, very familiar. These are the Beatitudes. And you may not have ever really looked at the Beatitudes as teaching about the nature of the kingdom of God. But obviously, the phrase kingdom of heaven is used here. It's used in verse 3, and it's used in verse 10. And so let's just read these, and then we'll notice some things. Again, we're specifically trying to ask and answer the question, is the kingdom of God spiritual, or is it physical, or is it both? Is it present? Is it future? Is it both? All right, so he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then to round it out, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All right, so what do you think? Does this teach us anything about whether the kingdom of heaven is spiritual or physical or both? What's that? Okay. What do you see here that indicates that? I agree with you.
Well, so when he talks about, you know, Satisfied to satisfy to say with the song. That all these things are about to me. Stay there.
Yeah, good. What else? Other thoughts? What's interesting to note about the Beatitudes, I think oftentimes they're preached, and I mean, they certainly can be, but they're preached as kind of exhortations, right? It's like, so be merciful, and then those are fine things. Of course, those are all true things. But what Christ is doing actually here up front is he's actually saying, he's describing those who are citizens of the kingdom. And he's describing them, he's pronouncing a blessing upon them. They're beatitudes, they're a blessing, right? So that's what Christ is primarily doing. Now he gets to lots of exhortation, you know, for the kingdoms of heaven after this, but he's kind of defining up front here in the Sermon on the Mount, these are the ones who are citizens of the kingdom. And you know, again, what is the description of all of this? You know, those who belong to the kingdom of heaven, are they, you know, mighty warriors? They're rich, I mean, in a certain sense. But no, those spiritual characteristics, right? You know, they're poor in spirit. And another interesting thing to think about when you look at the Beatitudes, maybe this is beyond the point, but just compare and contrast all of these descriptions with the Pharisees. You know, because again, he does. He eventually, and I think the thesis of the Sermon on the Mount, the primary kind of point of the Sermon on the Mount, is in verse 20 of chapter 5, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? So he's talking about how do you enter the kingdom of heaven? How do you belong to the kingdom of heaven? And he's saying your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, which again would have been just shocking to those in Christ's day, right? The scribes and the Pharisees were those sticklers for the law. If anyone seemed to be, you know, righteous, it would have been them. And Christ is saying, no, you actually have to more righteous than them. And ultimately, of course, it just drives us to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. But he's describing, you know, those who are poor in spirit. You know, the Pharisees really consider themselves poor in spirit. No, they thought they were spiritually healthy and wealthy, right? You know, blessed are those who mourn. They mourn in especially over spiritual things, over their own sin? No. Were they meek? No. Were they hungering and thirsting for righteousness? No. They were full and satisfied in their own righteousness, or at least they thought. Were they merciful? Absolutely not. Pure in heart, right? They were pure externally, but not internally. Peacemakers? Absolutely not. Persecuted for righteousness' sake? No. They were praised for their righteousness. And so all these, you know, are just contrasts, but it's all these spiritual qualities. These are the ones that characterize the citizens of heaven. But one other thing that's interesting about this is to notice, and Debbie was getting to this, and I appreciate that you said, yes, there's an extent to which this is true now, but the full extent is later. And that's, again, to notice the tenses of these verbs and of these blessings. And what's interesting to note is that they're all future, except for verse 3 and verse 10, where Christ says, blessed are those, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right? And again, this is just one indication, but he's saying they already possess the kingdom of heaven. Right? They are already citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But then there's these full future blessings that still have to wait. You know, so blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I mean, yes, we experience comfort now, but we're also throughout this age going to be mourning. We're going to be suffering. Grief is going to characterize that, and ultimately that will not be fully comforted until the fullness of the kingdom, right? So they already possess it, but there's something else to look forward to. You know, especially verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, right? The earth. This is definitely, you know, it's more physical, but again, what's the physicality of it? Do we inherit the earth right now? Not really in any sense. When are we going to inherit the earth? And it's interesting to note this language of inheriting the earth. We saw in Romans chapter 4, where it talked about the promise to Abraham, and then, you know, through him to all who walk in Abraham's footsteps of Abraham's faith. it says the promise to him was that he would inherit the world, right? It's not just the land of Israel. It's that he will inherit the world, and all those who likewise have faith will inherit the world, right? So there's definitely, you know, a future aspect to this. Again, when will we be fully satisfied in our hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, not until that last day, no, it's the full establishment of the kingdom. Well, anyway, if we could, this is just kind of what I want to extrapolate from these passages, and we're going to have to speed up a little bit. But you learn from, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, yeah, there's a present aspect to this kingdom. There's also a future aspect. Primarily, that present aspect is a spiritual one, right? Long to this, but then there's going to be in the future this physical aspect, right? Where we will inherit the earth. You see other indications of that as well, but during this time, we're going to be persecuted, right? For righteousness' sake and for Christ's sake. Okay, so even just the very first teachings of Christ, at least in Matthew, on the kingdom of heaven, indicate to us kind of, yeah, they're, it's both and with these things. But there's an aspect where it's primarily spiritual now, and then an aspect where it will only be physical and earthly later on. That change in tenses is true. You already belong to the kingdom, but there's these future benefits of the kingdom that have yet to be fully experienced. Matthew 13, now again, this is a lengthy section. Matthew 13, of course, is a whole chapter. This is another major teaching block, another major discourse of Christ. And this one is where he's really talking about the kingdom. This is where he gives all those kingdom parables. I think of those kingdom parables that sometimes we kind of wonder what to do with, and they seem a little bit confusing. Oh, my goodness. Oh, it's 10:11 already. What are we going to do? Well, okay, let's just look quickly, and then I might have to summarize some of these for us. You can read through them, and hopefully this will just like help you to read through them and maybe appreciate what's going on there. So again, kind of answering the question, okay, spiritual, physical, future, present, or a mixture of these. This is the parable of the weeds. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, and the weeds also appeared, and the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seeds in your field, or good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." So this is, again, the parable he gives to the crowd. But then he leaves the crowd in verse 36, and his disciples say to him, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." Interestingly enough, back in earlier in chapter 13, Christ had already said to his disciples, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." Right, so they're kind of these things that Christ will teach his disciples privately that he doesn't make explicit out in the open. Of course, that's fulfilling prophecy and fulfilling God's purposes and all of this. But this is the answer. He says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Now, it's interesting, right, because he says in verse 24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man. Right? And who's the one who's sowing the seeds? It's Christ, right? The Son of Man. So interesting, there's kind of this very close connection made between the kingdom of heaven and Christ, right? And so this is some people will say, well, what's the kingdom of heaven here? Is it this field? No, it's not. The field is the world. What's the kingdom of heaven? It's Christ coming and proclaiming gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Well, so what do we see here? Present, future, spiritual, physical. I'd say again, we see kind of the both end of all of these, right? And the other parables as well. Look at in between this in verse 31 and following, another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, so this is the kingdom, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Now, the common characteristics of these two parables is that, is there a present aspect to the kingdom? Yes, it exists. It's growing, right? It's like this plant that's growing. It's like leaven in a loaf or in a lump of dough. But the common thread here is that growth is sort of hidden. It's not really noticeable. Right? That's kind of the kingdom is like a leaven that woman took and hid in three measures of a flour, right? There's this, of course, he says this in other parables as well, but it's kind of like this seed that's just kind of thrown out into the garden, and it grows, but its growth is kind of unnoticed. Again, in verse 44, a kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field. Again, you can look at the next one, the parable of the net in verse 47 as well. But what's the kind of common themes that you have in it? It's that the kingdom is hidden in a sense and yet progressing, it's growing now, so there's a present reality. During this time, the sons of the kingdom are mixed with the sons of the evil one in the world. And then after the end of the age, that's the language, then the kingdom of God is going to be perfected and pure and universal. Right, it's going to fill the earth, and the birds of heaven are going to nest in its branches. That's Old Testament imagery. The birds of heaven were the nations, right? And they come and they rest in the branches of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. But again, it's hidden, and yet there's progress. Yet that progress really isn't necessarily visible. And during this time, there is this mixture, right? There's those who are the sons of the kingdom. They are sons of the kingdom already, and yet they don't yet enjoy that perfected full kingdom that they will enjoy after the end of the age, after final judgment, right? God sends out his angels. Okay, we'll try to get through this and then maybe wrap up a few of these things. Oh, no, this one's a little too long. Luke 17, 20, hopefully you're getting the point, and I can just kind of maybe go through this, keep saying very quickly. I always get bogged down in the details because it's so interesting. This one is interesting because, again, it's specifically a question asked by the Pharisees about the kingdom of God. And Luke 17, verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, right? So this is a very specific question, when is the kingdom of God going to come? He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, some translations have this, the kingdom of God is within you. That's a possible translation. I don't think that's what Christ is saying, because who's he talking to? The Pharisees, right? The ones that he's already expressly defined as not being characterized by the Beatitudes and those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But he's saying, in the midst of you, what does he mean? Well, he's saying, I and my followers are in the midst of you already, right? The kingdom of God is already here. It's not going to come in this way, this visible way right now that you can see and say, look here, look there. But then interestingly enough, he goes on. So again, that's what he says to the Pharisees, but then to the disciples. Now again, he doesn't use the terminology of the kingdom of heaven, but this is obviously in direct response to that question, again, about to the Pharisees, when is the kingdom of God going to come? And kind of the idea is, well, what signs are there going to be that we're going to notice when the kingdom of God comes? We're going to know that it's about to come, because Christ says it's not coming in ways that can be observed, visible ways. That you can say, oh, look, here it is, or look, there it is, there's the kingdom of God. Now, right, because the kingdom of God in its present state is just in the midst of you, kind of like the sons of the kingdom mixed with the sons of the evil one. But then he says to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it, and they will say to you, look there or look here, right? Again, that's what Christ said. You're not going to be able to do that with the kingdom of heaven and say, oh, look, there it is or here it is. And then he goes on and he says, you know, some people are going to do that. They're going to say, look here, look there, we found the kingdom. Christ talks about this in the Olivet Discourse as well. You know, where's the Son of Man? Oh, look, here he is, or there he is. And you're going to have to go into a closet and find the secret Jesus who's hidden. He's saying, no, when the kingdom of God does come in all of its fullness, you're not going to miss it. It's going to come suddenly, and it's going to be dramatic, like, again, 24, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And then he gives the example of those in the days of Noah, right? They're just going about their normal business, and then suddenly, boom, the flood comes, and they're caught unawares. So I guess, again, just to move on with this. What do we see here? Well, so in his first answer to the Pharisees, you see Christ is saying that presently the kingdom of heaven isn't, it's not visible. It's not something that you can go around and say, oh, look, there it is, or here it is, right? It's in the midst of you. There aren't these dramatic signs that indicate the presence of the Spirit of God. But from the day when the Son of Man is revealed, suddenly that kingdom is going to be visible. But that coming in its visible form is going to, its physical form, is going to be something sudden, right? It's a sudden break with how the kingdom of God has been up to this point, which isn't physical, isn't visible, but suddenly, bam, the Son of Man is going to come, and now the kingdom is going to be something very present, very physical, very visible. Similar, and you can look these up later, but in 11:20, again, Christ says to the Pharisees, when they say that he's casting out demons by the power of Satan, and he says, well, obviously not. And then he says, but if by the power of the Spirit demons are being cast out, then the kingdom of God is here. Right? So it's a present reality, a spiritual reality at this point. But then in chapter 19, in verse 11 and following, he says, as they heard these things, Christ is with his disciples. He proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, right, in its visible physical form. That's what the disciples expected when Christ came to Jerusalem. But then he tells this parable of the minas, or parable of talents, and just saying, no, this is going to be a while, but you're going to operate within this kingdom, and you're going to grow, and then eventually I'm going to come with my kingdom in all of its fullness, and that's when I'm going to judge all men. Okay, and then John 18, 33-37, let's just note this really quick. Of course, this is key. This is Christ talking with Pilate. And, Pilate says, okay, are you really the king of the Jews? And what does Christ come back and say? He ultimately affirms, yes, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not from this world. And so in that sense, yeah, just reconfirming that in its present form, spiritual. And he says, if my kingdom had been of this world, what would happen? My followers would be fighting, right? If it was physical, if it was not spiritual at this point, my followers would be fighting. That's present. It's not of this world. It's not from this world. But eventually, we know from Scripture, Revelation 19 in places, Christ is going to come on his white horse. He's going to wage battle. His kingdom is going to become very physical, and even the warfare of his kingdom is going to become very physical again. Yes, Alec. Sure. Yes, and that's definitely where we're going to head with the apostles, with Acts and with the epistles. It's to show, yes, it's the church, it's believers in the current age that are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and that really the only place where you find the kingdom of heaven operating is with the church. The church is it's a visible institution in that way, but it is primarily a spiritual institution that deals with spiritual matters, first and foremost. And that's what we're going to look at kind of historically as these ideas have been developed in different terms. There's a doctrine called the spirituality of the church. But it's a very interesting concept that we need to flesh out. It's the idea that, yeah, the church deals primarily with spiritual matters and not with temporal matters. But basically, yeah, we'll get there and we'll kind of further define that. Okay, well, let's just, I think I got kind of a summary. Summary, if we can put this all together, hopefully you can see this and you see this in other passages as well. The kingdom of God is a present reality, but presently it's spiritual. It is invisible in that sense. And it is the current possession of believers, those who follow Christ and his teachings. The kingdom of God then also presently is progressing and is growing. But again, as a spiritual, invisible reality, as more and more sons of the kingdom are brought in. Right? So it's continuing, it's progressing, so it's not just static, right? It is a dynamic thing, but again, in this spiritual and, if you want to say, invisible way. But the kingdom of God will come suddenly in all of its fullness as a physical, visible reality after the return of Christ and the final judgment. You know, kind of piecing together all of those things, I hope at least these three things seem to be clear, and we can kind of, you know. Just to again try to wrap this up in the next couple of minutes. One other way that I, or one other important, distinction in the way that Christ teaches on the kingdom of God and its relationship to this current age is to compare and contrast the Christ teaching in the New Testament perspective as well. On, what I refer to all the time, this is a Gerhardus Voss term, the overlap of the ages. And it's not to say that the Old Testament was wrong. It was just we have a fuller perspective now, right? This is just the idea of 2 Peter 1, where it says the Old Testament prophets talked about these things, but they didn't really understand what they were talking about when they talked about the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glory. Right, and I've always said that that's what confused the Old Testament prophets. On the one hand, they're predicting the sufferings of Christ, but then they also get these prophecies of the incredible glory of Christ, and they didn't know how to relate those things. And the idea is that the Messiah was going to come twice, right? And there was this whole period in between that the prophets didn't really see clearly. The first time Christ would come and he would suffer, when he would return, he would come in all of his glory. And because of that, there's this overlap of the ages. I'd say this is like the Old Testament perspective, and we'll see some of the use of this language as we go on. But the idea was, all of history is just basically divided into two ages. There's the present age, and there's the age to come. Again, this was kind of standard intertestamental Jewish terminology that you see picked up in the New Testament. Right, there's the present age, and then there's going to be the age to come. And you just kind of have this one pretty brief period in between, which is often referred to as the latter days. The latter days, which is the coming of the Messiah. And then that's immediately going to come and usher in the kingdom of God. With Christ and what his teachings, as we've seen, and then the teachings as they're explained further by the apostles, that this is actually how it plays out. Yes, the present age, or as Paul terms it, the present evil age, continued until the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ. And then what the Old Testament prophets didn't understand was that there's going to be this lengthy period in between the first coming of Christ and his second coming that, again, is often referred to as the last days, which is, a lengthy period of time, really, as I'll argue, it's the entire period of time in between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. But that, yes, in the first coming of Christ, he did establish his kingdom. He did bring about the age to come, in principle, in part. He inaugurated it, is the language, inaugurated the kingdom, the age to come, but that there's going to be this overlap where the present evil age is going to continue, age to come has already been inaugurated. And again, that is the believer's then dual identity, right? They live in one, but they belong, in principle to the other. And yet, the second coming of Christ is when we'll come in all of his glory and establish his kingdom. Meantime, there's this overlap of those ages that the Old Testament prophets just didn't see and couldn't see until Christ came and revealed that, because he says, yes, I've come to establish my kingdom. You thought I was going to come and just establish it immediately in all of its physicality and visibility. I didn't. I did establish my kingdom, but right now it's spiritual, it's invisible, but I'm going to come again. And after that final day, after that last judgment thing, yes, it will just be the kingdom of God in all of
fullness will be the eschaton.
All right, I'm going to force myself to stop there. I hope that was helpful, somewhat clear. If you guys have questions, let me know. We don't really have time for too many questions right now. But let's close with a word of prayer so we got our break and then break for our morning service. Our Heavenly Father, again, pray that you'll just use your word, that you will write it on our hearts and help us to understand it rightly. That's what we long to do, and we can do that only by your Spirit. I pray that you will be with us now, just in this brief time where we can fellowship, but also just prepare and calm our minds and our hearts, that we can come and focus upon you and on Christ in our worship time. Thank you that Christ has come, the King has come, that he has established his kingdom, that if we trust in Christ, that we are already citizens of that kingdom. The kingdom is ours. We thank you that there's so much more to look forward to, and that's what we'll be talking about in Romans 8. So we pray, help us even in that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.